Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again as your people to praise and honor you because you're worthy. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is also worthy because of who he is and what he has done to save us from our sins. And Lord, we thank you for this gospel message. We thank you for this time that you've gathered us around your word. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us and show us what these things mean and just be blessed by the hearing of the gospel of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, and we're going to be starting from verse 22 to 27. Ephesians 5, beginning at 22 to 27. And Apostle Paul recorded for us by the Holy Spirit and said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless." And that's the word of the Lord. And for a title, I gave this message the title, "As Christ Loved the Church." As Christ loved the church. We've been working the imperatives of the book of Ephesians, and we have established several important theological points that are essential to the proper application of commands, of which we have a ton of them. If you still recall, in one of the messages prior, I said we have between 800 to 1,000 of those commands in the New Testament. But we have determined that one cannot teach the imperatives, the instructions, the exhortations without having sogged God's people in the indicatives. You came to Christ not to hear about the imperatives. That's not the reason why you came to Christ. Because the imperatives are the things that you do, and you were already doing things before you came to Christ. So you came to Christ to hear about what he did. Those are the indicatives. You are a Christian because of what he did, not what you came to do in him. So we must understand how salvation works. Otherwise, imperatives can easily be turned into another treadmill of works righteousness if they are not properly understood. The most urgent matter of the gospel is not to teach imperatives of scripture, no matter whatever may be happening in the culture, but to teach who Christ is and what he has done, because that is the gospel message. So the gospel was not given to help people to become better, to be the better versions of themselves, and for them to lead more meaningful lives. That is what Dr. Phil and Oprah are there to do. That's how they're making a lot of their money from, telling people how to organize themselves. They bring in all kinds of specialists on their shows, and you can get a lot of useful things from them, but that's not the gospel message. Granted, the gospel renews our minds about many things, about life, but the gospel is an eternal message that God accomplished in the death of his son. Christ did something for you and I. He established everlasting life and righteousness for his people by his own obedience, by his own death, by his own faithfulness. Those things mean the same thing. The gospel is a matter of judgment of sin, even if it were just one of your sins. And your justification from it. That's the issue. How do you get justified from that sin that condemns you to an eternity without God, without the blessing of God? Because once we reduce the gospel to things that we are doing and things that perish with the using, we end up with another Jesus, another gospel, which is no gospel. There's no good news in there. So that's the level at which we are talking about these things. And people not understanding what you're saying will say, oh yeah, these guys don't care about how people ought to live. We do care about how people ought to live, but that's not the gospel message. And for the sake of one who may be new to the matter, even our listeners, the matter that we are speaking, we always want to define things. If anybody is going to come to our teaching in Ephesians, they should not come out not understanding the distinction between the indicatives and imperatives. The imperatives, again, are the exhortations or the instructions that are given to the redeemed, to those who already have the status of being holy and justified, adopted children of God, to help them walk as believers between now and death. On the other hand, the indicatives indicate what we have become or who we are before God on account of what Christ has done for us. And so we have established that the imperatives, though needful, are not the basis of salvation. And so if you're talking to a believer who is struggling with sin and they're seeking assurance, you don't point to themselves for assurance because they are already struggling with sin. They already see that daily they are not meeting up to the standard even of the imperatives. So you can't take them back there. You have to take them to Christ. And a failure to understand and communicate this truth is one of the reasons why many people are under bondage and frustrated, even though they claim to know Christ, because they keep looking to self and then they find nothing that is enduring. They find nothing that is enduring. They may have a good week, a good month, a good day, but then a few days later, they suck again. So they begin to doubt their own assurance and thinking, oh man, I've been a Christian for a while. Why am I still dealing with these kind of issues? I thought Christians don't do things like this. No, Christians are still sinners. They are redeemed, but they're not glorified. We have to draw people outside of themselves. They have to go outside of themselves to God's testimony about Christ Jesus, okay? So the imperatives become less burdensome if they are carried in the light of what God has already done and your acceptance in Christ. You have to put them back on the back of Christ. Otherwise, they're heavy. Hear what the Lord Jesus said. For my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy to bear. And my load is not hard to carry. My burden is light. He says, my burden is light. Lordship salvation leaves you not with a light burden. The Lordship people are they who press the imperatives more than they tell you about what Christ has done and your standing before God because of what Christ accomplished. So they are always beating the imperatives on you, trying to squeeze more gas and juice from you. making the burden of Christ heavy. Yet Jesus came and said, my yoke is easy. And to this, the Lord had to say to the experts of the law, those religious leaders of Israel in the time of the Lord Jesus. But they were doing the same thing. They were putting a lot of burdens on people. This is what he said in Luke 11, verse 46. He said, you load people down. You weigh them down with burdens difficult to bear, difficult to carry. Yet you yourselves refuse to touch the burdens with even one of your fingers. So these are people who are coming and conditioning salvation on your doing, and they keep pressing these things on you and loading a lot of burdens as if salvation is by something that you do. And Jesus says, no, he doesn't agree to that. And he actually pronounced wars on them and said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You burden people with all these burdens that you yourself don't even carry. And essentially also, this is what the law does to you. The law burdens you with a burden that it never helps you to carry. That's what the law does. It just comes and tells you what to do, but it never helps you. So the sinner is already weighed down by their own sin. They need a lifting of the burden by the hearing of the message that lifts burdens. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by this one, everyone who believes is justified, is freed from everything from which the law of Moses could not justify you. By this man, who is being proclaimed to you, everyone who believes, not everyone who does anything, everyone who believes is justified from everything. That's the everything part that they don't want to push. The text says, from everything from which the law of Moses could never justify you. The law could never justify you from anything. But this man justifies you from every one of your sins. This is the message that makes the burden light. So you could not go into the imperatives without always carrying this. So we have established that the imperatives are based on the person of Christ and what he has done. For instance, in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Paul has said, and live in love. That's an imperative. Live in love is a command. But it is not a command that is just sitting or hanging by itself. He says, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. That's the indicative. That imperative is grounded in that indicative. So we'll continue to see Paul expanding this understanding for us. And it is my contention that the believer has been set free from the law and that they are now under Christ. So we now get our direction or directives from Christ, but not from Moses. Because the one who did not justify you cannot be the one to lead you. The children of Mount Zion, those who are redeemed, do not get instructions from Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given. And once to the same point, once Hagar has been kicked out, is what happened with Sarah. Sarah kicked
Hagar out. And even God came to Abraham because Abraham was upset. And God said, listen to your wife, she is right. You need to kick Hagar out. Isaac does not then go after Hagar to ask if he should make his peanut and jelly sandwich. He cannot and does not. And he does not go to Hagar to ask for permission to go play with his friends. No, he does not. And yet that's what we are hearing as much of the gospel in our time, that we still are under the instruction of Hagar. Hagar was kicked out. So we have a lot of exhortations that we have expounded already. And in the process, we're drawing gospel nuggets. We learned that the believer is light in Christ. And they now walk as children of light. And that is to say, they walk in Christ, who is the light. They know who God is. They know the matter of judgment. They know how to get out of it, which means they know the truth of salvation. Okay? So, you walk in light because you are light. God has made you light in Christ. You have been declared as righteous. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. The darkness of the world is not people's depravity necessarily, but is fundamentally about the judgment of sin, death, and condemnation that is on them. That's the darkness. And that means the unredeemed world is still under the condemnation of the law, which is the darkness. The natural condition of the earth is darkness. The earth does not have light of its own. The only light that we have comes from the sun. And even that which we get from the moon does not have light of itself. It is reflecting light from the sun. So the natural condition of the earth is darkness. That's who we are naturally. Just darkness. The light has to come from the Son of righteousness, who is Christ Jesus. Okay? So you and I, we have that light of Christ. We see the light where everybody else is still in darkness. The day of judgment is the darkest of days for the unbeliever. And so will be the days of hell. It is totally beyond our imagination how hell actually feels like, looks like, sounds like. It is beyond our imagination. It's darkness. There's no light there. And how glorious Christ is to deliver us from such a thing. And how great and deep his love and mercy toward us, to not want us to experience that ever. We only, even if we're to hear it, we will not even believe it. But that's what Christ has done. This is why I say you can't minimize Christ for the foolishness of our own so-called obedience. So the law does not bring light to the sinner. It does not. It brings darkness. And you remember that testimony from Hebrews 12 even, coming from Exodus when God showed up on Mount Sinai. It was gloom. It was darkness. It was lightning. It was fear and trembling. So Christ is he who is the light who has brought life to men. Christ, the light who has dispelled the darkness that was on us. We have passed from death, which is darkness, into life, which is light. Lazarus entered the darkness of death in the grave. Egypt experienced the darkness of judgment. And Moses describes the darkness as so thick that you could feel the darkness. And yet in Goshen, where God's people were, there was light. There was the light of salvation. So the believer should live in the knowledge that they have the light of Christ by way of the gospel and the Holy Spirit who indwells them. So the believer is exhorted to live wisely, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days are evil because of the many ways of false salvation. There are just way too many false gospels. And men and women are vacuuming them up. Men and women gather together to put their faith, their eternity, in the false way. To remain on the path of darkness when the light is there. Because Jesus said in John, the one who follows me will never walk in darkness. But for the redeemed, our time needs to be redeemed for the sake of Christ, because we used to squander it in things that do not help us spiritually. At least I know I did. So we are exhorted to buy it back. That's the redeeming part of it. To buy it back and invest it in the matters of Christ. Redemption means to buy back, as Christ bought us back from the slave market of sin, death, and condemnation, where we had been given over. And he had to come and become the ransom payment to buy us out of that. That's the language of redemption. But now, Paul says, submit to one another in reverence to Christ. The body of Christ is to submit to one another, not arbitrarily, in a show of power, but in reference to Christ. In reference and in reverence to Christ. The knowledge of Christ is what sets the boundaries for that submission. Otherwise, it becomes a power trip, control and abuse. Especially when you have a very big congregation, it gets very, very tricky. Because people are coming in with all kinds of ideas. Some people naturally just want to control someone. They want to make sure that they control Katie. They don't care for what it is, but they just feel good if they're doing it. And you have to say no. Okay? And you have to know the basis of how much you can submit and not submit. In the context of the gospel. And Paul introduces that idea here so that he would continue to develop and expand to the end of the chapter. And he says, submit to one another for the sake of Christ. Two words there. The key word is submission, and also for the sake of Christ. And as I said in the previous message about submission, submission has become a bad word in our time. Everyone has an opinion, are armed with the First Amendment on free speech. They have a keyboard and can type. And so they want to be heard. Their opinion doesn't matter, even if it's foolish, they still want to be heard. Doesn't matter how ignorant they are. We are hearing that, seeing that in this season, there's a lot of people who are supposed to be quiet, just talking and bringing the name of Christ into disrepute because of their ignorance. But the matter of submission is a God principle. It is a Christ principle. It did not originate with men and women. It comes from the Christ who submitted to his Father and came to establish righteousness for his people. If Christ did not submit to the Father, and willingly so, there would be no salvation for you and I. And this he did through much anguish and humiliation. His submission cost him his life. Okay? Just some word of caution and clarity for the sake of someone who may be a Jehovah's Witness or coming from that kind of background about the submission of Christ. The submission of Christ to the Father does not mean that Christ is inferior to the Father, because they teach that, that Christ is inferior to the Father. There are no levels of being God. You're either God or you're not. Christ is God. So he's lacking in nothing that God the Father has or is. Paul tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. So neither is the submission of the Holy Spirit to the Father and Son saying the Holy Spirit is inferior. No, he's not inferior. Christ had to submit to the Father for our salvation and also for his exaltation on account of his finished work. God does not exalt one whom he has not humbled. He does not. God does not ever exalt anyone that he has not humbled. He humbled Job before he exalted him. The glory of Job was much more after he had been humbled, lost his children, lost his economy, lost his health. And that is a picture of Christ. He humbled Joseph before he exalted him in Egypt. He humbled you and I through sin. Do not buy into the teaching that sin is something that just happened in God's creation, that he is now trying desperately to mop up with the blood of Christ on a big mop and just trying to mop your sin. That's how it's presented. Sin was God's way to strip us of any sense of merit. Because grace does not work where there's merit. You can't talk of grace where there's merit. It's either you have the merit to earn your salvation or it's going to come to you for free. Grace and mercy cannot happen if there's nothing from which to save people. You have to be saved from something. And that something is sin. It's condemnation. And the law is what God used to show us that we could never merit salvation. It's by the law that God shows us that. You cannot hear this. You're going to have to hear this. You cannot merit that which is only found in God. Life and righteousness are intrinsic to the nature of God. You can't merit that because you would become God in yourself, by yourself. God did not merit life and righteousness. That's who he is. You and I merit our paychecks, but never salvation. Doesn't matter how well we do. So life and righteousness have to be given unconditionally. They could never be found any other way. So the preacher who points you to yourself for assurance is doing a big disservice. They're trying to kill you, to cause you to despair more without giving you the solution. Life and righteousness could never be end. So how did God strip us naked? By the law, coming and demanding perfection and condemning the person who sins for even the breaking of the one commandment, as did Adam. Adam broke only one commandment, not 200. It was so simple. You just go and grab a fruit from a tree, and all this comes upon all the creation. That's how serious God is. To show you that salvation does not come from what men and women do. And so that is how God was humbling us all, so that by his grace alone, we would submit to the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Christ. So if you hear someone say Adam was a righteous person before he ate from the tree, then know that they don't know what they are talking about. Adam was innocent, but not righteous. Children are born innocent, but not righteous. just give them a few more birthdays and they'll be talking back. Do not give them their milk and they'll curse you with their screams. Don't change their diapers and they'll be crying out a storm. But Christ alone was innocent and righteous, holy and defiled. Adam only became righteous by imputation of righteousness, as testified by the animal skins that God used. God used the animal skins of the animals that he killed himself to cover their nakedness. That's how Adam and Eve became righteous, by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, okay? And that was the introduction. I want you to really be people who have a very good grasp of the theology of salvation. Because once you begin to see these things this way, it becomes so easy for you to tell who is telling the truth and who is not telling the truth. Now, Paul is going to expand his teaching on submitting to one another in the context of the household of believers, and says in verse 22, let's go to Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord Jesus. What is the assumption? The assumption is that the wives are also believers who have been submitted to the Lord through the gospel of faith. You're not going to say this to a Muslim woman. It doesn't work. Paul was not saying the husband has now the same authority over his wife as Jesus has. Here Paul again in Colossians 3:18, this is very quick. Colossians 3:18, Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting is saying in service to the Lord. As in the confines or boundaries of what would be honoring to the Lord, in other words, for the sake of Jesus. There are moral limitations to that submission. The boundaries are as is fitting to the Lord. Those are the boundaries. Paul is here working from the lesser to the greater. That's the argument. Is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Submit to your husbands, the lesser husband, as you submit to the Lord, the greater husband. So Katie, you're married to two husbands. To Sean and to the Lord Jesus. See again that the Lord is taking center stage as the basis or standard to which believers are to order themselves. Whether in the church context or in the home front, as we shall continue to see the matter unfolding. Verse 23. But why? Why should wives submit to the husbands? Verse 23. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife. But why? Not arbitrarily, not because of cultural baggage, not because of cultural standards or socialization, but from two main reasons. Number one, in the order of creation, the man was created first and then the woman. The woman was formed out of the man, and hence she is the body of the man. And for this reason, the church is called the body of Christ, as Eve was the body of Adam. Eve was the body or from the body of Adam. Secondly, because of the submission within the Godhead, Christ submits to the Father, as we noted earlier. But women will come and say, don't worry, don't worry. Yes, the husband is the head, but we are the neck that moves the head. I just had to put that one out for.
But this design did not come from men and women. It is something that is based on God. This is who God is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So, that is the ordering of things. The head of a woman is a man, and the head of a woman and man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So you see, there's a Trinitarian aspect to it. That's a trinity of headship. The husband, Christ, and God. God has given us the trinity. Even with the colors, you have the three primary colors that make every color. There are three. The main, the particles in an atom, protons, neutrons, electrons, there are three. The family is husband, wife, and children. It's not by accident. It's all based on the Trinity. The fellowship within the family is based on the fellowship within the Trinity. So we cannot understand things if we don't understand God. And we cannot understand God without Christ. Because Christ is the revelation of God. Okay. Here, verse 23 again of Ephesians 5. "Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." The husband is the head of the wife. Not that the wife does not have a head of their own, but that this relationship preaches a greater spiritual reality or truth. It is not about inferior versus superior. That's not what Paul is arguing. That is not the idea at all. This is not speaking about the physical head at all either, but of authority. The husband is the head of the wife as a type of Christ. So the headship of the husband is derived not from his muscles, but from the fact that he is a type of Christ. It is not, as I said, imposed on women by culture, but by God. Whether men and women know it doesn't matter. That's the truth. But it also means that it is unchangeable. Women and men are a different gender. We are not hermaphrodites for a very specific reason. Because our relationships and who we are, our physical makeup, is all preaching the gospel. That is why we are wonderfully mad. Therefore, the relationship that is consistent with the gospel and who God is that which alone is between a man and a woman. A man and a man together are a serious violation of God's principle and order, and there's no amount of legislation or constitutional amendments that can ever legitimize that before God. You can't make that legitimate. Doesn't matter. A people or society that approves of this is headed into destruction. That's the darkness. Okay? It's coming. So Christ is the head of the church, and he himself being the savior of the body. The one who is the head of the church is the savior of the body. Moses, the law, is not the head of the church. So he can't be the savior of the body. For that reason, the church is not served by the law, and the law cannot be for the sanctification of the church either, because it never served you in the first place. So those who say in the Reformed camp, we have the third use of the law for the believer to sanctify them, are just making things up. You are not sanctified by the law. You are not made holy by the law. You are made holy by the one to whom you are married. And that is Christ. Verse 24. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So Paul takes the connection to another level and says, this is the reason and the pattern. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. How does the church submit to Christ? In everything. Do we submit to Christ in everything? Have we become righteousness to Christ in everything? Yes and no. We submit to Christ in everything by the righteousness that he has given us. So, the wives are to submit to the husbands in everything only as a picture. Absolutely, you won't be able to submit in everything because you know you. By faith, the church submits to Christ. And so the wife has to trust her husband not as causing her salvation, but that he has her best interests at heart, as Christ has. It is interesting that nothing here is said about wives loving their husbands and taking them shopping too. It doesn't say. The instruction is for them to submit because they have the Eve gene in them. They're coming from Eve. If the wife's submission is likened or patterned after the church, it means the wife is a picture of the church. That's the testimony of the wife, which follows that the husband is surely a type of Christ. So the maker of the woman says she has to submit. Things work best for her in that matter of submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the only way for things to work. Remember, Paul here is mixing two things. He's working the shadow and the substance. The marriage, the husband and the wife are the shadow. And he's tying the shadow to the reality of the church in Christ. But Paul now switches gears and says, the husbands are not off the hook. Verse 25. Husbands, now we turn to you. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And this is the time we say, no, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Husbands commanded to love their wives again after the pattern of Christ. As we have been taught earlier, to walk in love as Christ loved and offered himself for us. Christ loved the church. And what did he do as a show of love for her? He gave himself for the church. He died for her. So the love that the husband has to show is a sacrificial love because that is what it takes to take care of the woman. The woman needs sacrificial love and she's going to get you in so much trouble that you have to die for her. That's gospel. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. It's Eve who got Adam in trouble. That's what is being said. The husband has to carry a burden. The husband has to carry his burden in the matter of the wife. And hopefully his burden is light. He has to carry the wife. I saw a joke about some pastor who instructed his congregation to bring their burdens to the church. And one dude came carrying his wife on his shoulders.
carrying his burdens to the church. The husband has to carry a burden, has to carry his burden, which is the wife, because that's a picture of Christ carrying us in our salvation. The woman is not commanded to love her husband as to die for her. Something that I never thought about. The woman is not commanded to love her husband as Christ loved the church. But the man is. Why? It is very purposeful. In the gospel sense, it is not the church that died to redeem Christ. It was Christ who died. And thus the woman is only asked to submit and not to die for her husband. The woman submits to her husband because she does not cause her own salvation by anything that she does, but only by the sacrifice of the husband. And these are gospel statements. The woman submits to the husband because the woman is not the one who dies, just as the church is not the one that dies to redeem itself. It's Christ who did. These are wonderful gospel statements, and this is why Barabbas had to be set free, if he's to remember the conversation. "Who shall I set free for you?" Pilate asked the congregation of Israel. This one called Jesus or Barabbas. And everybody said, "We want Barabbas. Set Barabbas free." Barabbas is in the picture of the church. Barabbas cannot go to the cross for Jesus. Jesus cannot be set free by Barabbas dying for him. So Barabbas has to be set free, and Jesus has to go to the cross. That's exactly the same theology. Let us work some more understanding. How many wives is the man to have if he is to be a type of Christ? Just one. Why? Because there's only one body of Christ. There's only one church. There's only one true church. Forget the denominations. Christ only has one body of believers. What does that mean? It means Christ did not give himself for all the people in the world. He only died for his bride, for the one that is married to. 2 Corinthians 11:1-3. 2 Corinthians 11:1-3, Paul says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ," or singularity of Christ. The church betrothed to the one husband. One husband. Not two husbands. To the one. If you get deceived, you end up getting married to Moses and Christ. That is why we are so adamant to say the believer cannot be under the law. That's contrary to the gospel truth. But many also come and object to the teaching that Jesus died only for the elect. They kick against it and even say that is not part of the gospel. But that can't be true. Particular redemption, which means Jesus died only for those given him by the Father, is very much Bible doctrine and part of the gospel message. Because you can't have marriage without election. You have to choose whom you want to get married to. You don't get married to everyone who is there to marry. You get married to the one person that you chose. Jesus could not die and not save his people. He could not die and then wait for people to decide to make his death beneficial to them by exercising their power of choice. That teaching, though popular, is false. Jesus did not die to then wait for people to come to their senses, to then say, okay, I think today I'm going to really look into this Jesus thing. No, that's not true. Let's go to John 10.
John 10, 14 to 16. But work some understanding along the way.
Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. They know me, and I know them. That is very particular. I know my own. I know my own. Right now, if you're in a crowd of people, and there are 1,000 women, if we were to have all those women to speak one at a time, and then Sean is asked to identify the voice of Katie, he'll pick it up. He will. He will. That's what Jesus is saying. I know my own, and my own know me. And even in the same context, if Sean were just to call Katie from that mass of people, that multitude, she'll come out. She knows exactly who is calling. That's the same thing with the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. It's very particular. And Jesus continues and says in verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, the level to which Jesus knows his people is to the same level that he knows the Father. Jesus knows God the Father perfectly and has always known him as long as he has been God. And he says, to that level, he has always known you. To that level, to that extent, to that time period, and to that degree of love, he has always known you. And I lay down my life for their sheep. I lay down, I give my life for the sheep in the place of the sheep. So the one that he said, I know my own and my own know me, are they for whom he died. That is clear teaching. But you go on Facebook and to professing Christians, they don't even want to hear that. They'll say, oh no, that's not true. John 3:16 say God loves the world. They don't even know what John 3:16 is saying. They are so determined to make salvation so universal. The Jesus of John 3:16 is the Jesus of John 10. He is the Jesus of John chapter 6. Who said, no man can come to me, no one can come to me, unless it has been granted them by the Father, unless they've been drawn by the Father, unless they've been taught of God. So they end up denying the scriptures about the matter. The question is, does the Bible actually teach election? And the answer to that is a resounding yes, it does. And when it does it condition it on men and women making the decision for Jesus? No, it does not. It conditions it on God's grace in Christ. As Paul said in Romans 11:5, even in this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's always a remnant in every generation, and that is according to the election, which is by grace. Verse 16 of John 10. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I have other sheep which are not from this fold of Israel. I must bring them also. Do you hear that? I must bring them. He is an obligation. He says, I will bring them. I must bring them. Also, and they will hear my voice. They will hear the gospel. But the gospel is the voice of Jesus. And they'll become one flock with one shepherd, which means one body of Christ under the one shepherd of Christ. So Jesus affirms that he only has one body, the one body of his people that he calls his sheep. And he says he is the shepherd over them. Now, if you know anything about shepherding like I do, shepherding, herding livestock on the open field, you appreciate this fact. A herdsman or shepherd is not responsible for the shepherding of all the animals that belong to the entire village that are on the grazing field. Every family has their own shepherd entrusted with the care of the livestock. That's why Jesus in John 10 talked about the hired hands. So some would use their own children, grandkids. They are some of the, that's their job description. Grandkids go live with grandparents and head cattle. That's what I grew up doing for my grandparents. The shepherd only takes care of those that belong to him and the family. If they get astray, the livestock, and they go and destroy someone's crops, then the herdsman or his family is responsible to make restitution, not the animals themselves. And this happened to me many times. My cattle strayed. I actually remember whose field they went and devoured. They went and just cleaned out someone's cornfield. And the owner came and I was caught. And he gave me some spanking, like real good spanking, for not paying attention. And in the gospel context, their sins, as it were, their cattle, because they strayed and ate someone's crops. They were not beaten for it. Not with their lives. They did not pay. Their sins were imputed to me and not to them, even though they're the ones that strayed from me and got into trouble. So similarly, Christ did not die for all the people that sinned, but only those that belonged to him. It is only for them that he was beaten for, according to Isaiah 53. So God chose, and that election was not based on merit or for sin faith, but by grace alone. So why do some people believe and yet others are unbelievers? It's a good question that a lot of people will not want to answer biblically. The false teaching says it is because some people are just too stubborn to exercise the gift that God already gave them, the gift of faith. They say everyone has the ability to believe. Now they say the difference, or what separates the unbeliever from the believer, is not God himself, but the sinner who is smart or diligent to decide or exercise that gift for Jesus. So those who end up not getting saved are they who are just so negligent. They just did not care. They did not care for their life. That's the teaching, but it's false. Because the Bible says, who made you to differ? It's God who makes you to differ. And there's no one who has faith who ends up not believing in Jesus. Having faith and not believing in Jesus do not go together. Because faith is given to believe in Jesus. Okay. So hear what Jesus actually taught as the reason why some people believe and others don't. Still in John. John 10, 26 to 30. He says to the Jews, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. See the cause and effect. Jesus did not say, you do not believe because you just do not care. Neither did he say, you believe to become sheep. No, he said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Which means faith does not cause one to be sheep, but proves that one is sheep. Faith is given to prove that you always belonged to Jesus. Does not cause you to belong to Jesus. So if faith proved that one is already sheep, how and when did they become sheep? When did you become sheep? Because faith is not what is causing you to be sheep. It has to be by some prior act of God that made you to be sheep. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. We only need one verse, but Ephesians is tricky. You can't just pull one verse out. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Sheep from before the foundation of the world. That we should become holy and blameless before Him. That is not saying that you should be doing things to become holy and blameless, because there's no amount of doing to be that. That is saying the intention of God in choosing us was to make us holy and blameless before Him. So in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. So predestination is a sovereign eternal decree. So you were already predestined then to become a child of God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So He did this according to His kind intention, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He shall be praised for doing this, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So this grace was freely given without cause found in you and me. And for that reason, there's nothing that you do to cause that. You can't cause that. It's impossible to cause that, because it happened before you showed up. You were not even looking for these things. That's not what you'd be looking for. This is imposed on you. God comes and imposes His will on you, and His imposition was your salvation. So sheep from before the foundation of the world. Grace given them also from before the foundation of the world, but now revealed in time through the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which means God has always known, always loved you as long as He has been God. For God does not learn. He doesn't begin to know things. God does not increase in knowledge, because known to Him is the end from the beginning. This is something that is crazy, that God does not learn anything. He doesn't learn. Therefore, He's not surprised by anything. He knows exactly what He's doing. And we go a step further and say, everything that you are, He made you to be. Your weaknesses, they do not come apart from God ordaining them and making them real in you. That will drive people crazy. But what power do you have to change yourself? If you really wanted to change yourself right now, what can you do? Nothing. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is who I am. So, because of this, the Lord could come and say in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep, they are my sheep. They hear my voice, and they will follow me. Following Jesus is believing God's testimony about Him. A lot of people want to attach a lot of works to the following part of it. But that was not the context of the discussion in John 10. In John 10, the discussion was of rejection or acceptance of Christ's testimony about Himself. The Jews are denying His testimony. And Jesus is telling them, that you are not my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you would believe what I'm saying. I know my sheep, and they follow me. And this is what I do for them. This is what I do for my sheep. And I give eternal life to them. I give them eternal life. Well, if it's given, then he didn't earn it. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish. It doesn't matter from what. They don't perish from the corona, from the COVID. They will never perish. If they're sheep, nothing will happen to them. You are not going to be separated from God because of some stupid vaccine. I mean, people, please, do you really understand the gospel, even from the standpoint of the gospel? Are you going to perish? Is the vaccine the one thing that's going to separate you from what Jesus has said when you have been given eternal life? Eternal life does not begin when you die. You already possess it. Okay? And they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's no one, no stupid new world order, whatever thing people are talking about. There's no new world order. If there's anything, there's old creation in Adam and the new creation in Christ. If you're speaking of the new world order, you can only talk about what Christ has accomplished for the new creation for his people. And then Jesus gives a second layer of security to emphasize this point. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, my Father gave me these people, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So no one is able to snatch them from my hand. And no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand because my Father is greater than all. And both of us combined, we are one. So what's the chance of you losing your salvation? So the Lord Jesus teaches how we became sheep by election according to grace from before the foundation of the world and through the redemption that was only for his sheep, and that also none of these can be lost. Not to anything or by anything. Not their sin either. Your sin is not powerful enough to snatch you from God's hand. It doesn't matter how bad you get. He gives them eternal life, and none is able to snatch from his hands and the Father's hand. And yet you're going to hear today someone say, yes, salvation can be lost. If you don't, now here they are foolishness. If you, what do you cause in salvation? But going back to Ephesians 5, we're almost there. Verse 26 and 27. Paul says, verse 26, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water. I have to repeat that. To sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. So this is what Christ did. Christ loved the church for this purpose. He surely could not have started loving her when he showed up in Palestine. He could not have died for one whom he did not already love. Which means, he loved these people even knowing that they are sinners. He died for sinners, for the ungodly, men and women who were without strength. And he proved his love in your weakness, in that he came and gave himself for you. When you were not even looking to be saved, Christ gave himself, he offered himself for the church. Why? As a demonstration of his love. See that point. As a demonstration of his love. But what was the problem? Because his bride got in trouble. The bride came and ate that which she was not supposed to eat. She came under sin and death and could not help herself. She found herself with a mortgage payment that she couldn't afford. Too many bills to pay. From one credit card of righteousness to plug this sin to another, trying to bridge the gap. She found herself in trouble with the law. She found herself with a sin debt that she could not satisfy. And she, at this point, needed not flowers and a Valentine gift. She needed not a cruise to the Bahamas. She needed a man who was able to redeem her. A man who was able to make complete satisfaction for her debt. She understood her problem. And the man, drawn by love, came and offered himself in the place of his bride so that she would live and not die. He came and made propitiation, which means satisfaction, for all her sins. He overcame all her enemies. He defended his bride to his very own death. So what did the death of Christ achieve for the church? What did it actually do for you? Verse 26. To sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, the death of Christ sanctified her with the washing of the water of the word, the water of the gospel. The word is the gospel or Christ Jesus. Christ, by his death, sanctified his bride as his. He set her apart to himself by his blood and his gospel. This is how he did it. He cleaned his church. The bride of Christ surely needed some washing. She was overdue for some washing. And he got her some new clothes and new shoes and paid for all her bills, her sin bills, sanctified by cleansing. See that? Sanctified by cleaning her. So we are sanctified by the cleansing that Jesus did. And there's no cleansing without the shedding of blood. So that is speaking to the blood of Christ that sanctified you. It's only the blood of Christ that cleaned you out, that cleaned you up and dressed you with the righteousness. But why did Jesus do this? Verse 27. That's our last verse. So that he may present the church to himself as glorious. Katie, you know this, should be taking over this message and preach it. But this is what you guys were doing for your wedding, even the wedding that you are. Shanali? Yeah. Everybody was busy around her to make her as glorious as she possibly could. So Christ also became busy to make sure that his bride will be as glorious and beautiful as she could ever be. So that he may present the church to himself as glorious. Presenting the church to himself as glorious. When we're having your wedding, we all had to wait for you. You were the only person that we waited for. Everybody had to wait for you. Everyone. Even Sean was there standing with me. We had to wait for you. And once he showed up, guess what? The ceremony was in session. That's exactly what these things are saying. so that he may present the church to himself as glorious. You were not just wearing some ragged clothes when you showed up. You were not. You had on this beautiful dress that is preaching to the righteousness of Christ. Glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle. You could not have Mountain Dew not going to stain too bad. What drink would stain a white dress? Red wine. It didn't have spots of red wine. It was the cleanest that day. No spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. This is what Christ has done. Christ died for his bride so that he may present this very church to himself as glorious. And I'm 100% sure that's what is going to happen. It will be glorious. She will have no stain or wrinkle, no stain or wrinkle of sin, well-pressed and perfumed garments of righteousness. And Paul says, or any such blemish, not a spot or pimple of sin to be found on her. Why? Because none of her sin was imputed to her, but to him. And because he also paid it all, he made full satisfaction for it. So Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, no need to use any cream to hide the blemishes. You're not going to try and clean yourself up and try to hide the blemishes. But the church world is busy giving people foundation cream to hide the pimples of sin instead of declaring to the redeemed that this is how things stand. This is how things are. They have no stain or wrinkle or any such blemish before God on account of Christ. Why? Because he made full payment for every sin for them. Why? Because he made complete satisfaction. They're holy and blameless. They are holy and blameless even on their very worst day. But this is unchangeable. The believer is holy and blameless before God even now. This has nothing to do with what they are doing or not doing. They are already these things because of the husband who loved them. Christ Jesus, who justified them from all their sins. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands, because this is the reason why you should love one another, submit one another, and sacrifice for one another. That's the gospel. Amen. We are done. The imperatives, when they are grounded in the indicatives, they are not burdensome. You can actually see yourself finding the motivation to do good things to people, to your husband, to your family, not because you're trying to gain their favor, but because you now understand who you are. And that's what Paul is saying. It shouldn't be, oh, okay, you're going to have to write a chart and start ticking things. Okay, you did this to me last week. Be careful. Don't do that again. No, it's not going to work. Okay? Anyway, let us go to the Lord and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this message. Thank you for giving us the understanding of how our relationships as the body of Christ have been pictured and shadowed in the marriage situation. Husbands being types of Christ and the wives being types of the church. And that relationship also role-playing, as it were, our relationship to Christ.
We thank you for this wonderful teaching. We pray that you continue to bless us and bless those who shall be listening. Also, Lord, we honor you for life. We thank you for protection. Be with your people in their going in and out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.